We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we've been looking at this section down through verse 14. We have a little bit more to look at that's in there before we go on to verse 15, so that we'll be able to, well, we have the hope that we can understand 15 and what comes beyond better if we go over some more of these things that we find here before that. So we want to start by reading verses 11 through 14 here in Hebrews chapter 9. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please?
But Christ being come, not priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For with the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right, so, and we went over this. Purging the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and looking at that as a contrast to what was not possible under the Old Testament, which back in verse 9, those high priests, when they came with their offerings, they could not make the one that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So that's what could not happen. Which is obviously what the Lord intended to happen when he brought and sent in, when he sent his son Jesus Christ. So that is what is possible through him. So Christ was made a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle. Not that physical one, not the one made with hands, but it was also not by the blood of goats and calves. But he entered into not what was foreshadowed by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, but what that foreshadowed was the holy place, most holy place of all, which is heaven. And that's what Christ entered into, not by the blood of those goats and calves, but by his own blood, it says. And then he obtained eternal redemption for us. And we see a lot in the scriptures that teach and emphasize that point about Christ and his blood. And so we wanted to look at a few of those that remind us of that, particularly in the context of this cleansing, because ultimately the growth process that he has called us to, and that is his purpose, which he then gets into in verse 14, how the blood of Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when we were talking about this dead works, and we looked at what is the best definition for it right here in this verse, because that's a term that's only used in Hebrews 6:1 is the only other place other than right here in Hebrews 9:14. And we were looking at how dead works are any works that are not serving the living God, because we are to purge from that to serve the living God. So we need to lay aside, get rid of anything in our lives that's not going to be accomplishing the serving of the living God. And as we noted in looking through several other passages and examples last week, that is obviously going to include anything that's a transgression of God's law, which would be sin. So dead work certainly includes that, but is it limited to sin? Is it synonymous with, is dead works just another way of saying sin? Another way of asking that, by the definition here, are there things that are not sinful that would also not be serving the living God? And we looked and saw, yes, indeed there are. So there are other things that can include, and that's why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So there are these, there are other things that can be spiritual weights to us that may not necessarily be a direct transgression of the law of God, but we need to lay them aside if they are not serving the living God. We saw a seeking after, a desire for food, drink, clothes, which are necessities of life. Obviously, those aren't sinful things in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24, and Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon being material things. And the example that he gives, or the examples that he gives from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, are food, drink, and clothes. He says, after these things do the Gentiles or the nations seek. Well, can we get wrapped up in pursuing or seeking after those things in life that could even be necessities like food, drink, and clothes? I mean, how many people are seeking after, they want the finest of the finest food and the finest of clothes, and we go, you can go on and on with that. I mean, it's and it's a seeking after and serving material things. The love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Whereas we know that money is not inherently sinful any more than food, drink, and clothes, which are necessities of life. But a love for those things, a coveting for those things, a desire living for those things, that's contrary to serving the living God. Those would be weights that would weigh us down and hinder us from running the race that is set before us. And he says, lay aside all those things. And the other one that we looked at, another one was anger. Which, as we know from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, is not defined in Scripture as inherently sinful. Be angry and sin not. So it's possible to be angry and not sin, yet he tells us to lay aside all anger in Ephesians 4:31. Five verses down, when he warns us not to sin in anger, he tells us to put away all that anger. Well, what would be the reason? If it's possible to be angry and not sin, then what does it matter? Well, it matters because, as he says, give no place to the devil. Getting angry gives the devil an opportunity. It certainly can lead us into sin, but does it accomplish the righteousness of God? James 1:19-20, where he tells us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And he says, for the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So is anger inherently sinful? No. But is there anything in anger, any scripture teach that there's something in anger that we can accomplish in serving to God that is not possible without anger? And of course there's not. And he plainly says the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So anger, that's something we need to put away. We need to get that away from ourselves. Put that, purge that out. We shouldn't be angry people. Even if we manage to avoid sin in it, it doesn't work God's righteousness. It doesn't serve Him. He doesn't direct us to do that. So there are lots of other things under that category: how we use our time, things we can spend our time on that may not be necessarily a sinful thing, but it may not be serving God either. So whatever is not serving God, those are things He says we need to purge our conscience from. But as we're seeing about this purging, we can see that it what is the mechanism that he uses to accomplish that purging in verse 14? What is it that will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ. So we have the blood of Christ. Which is the element to accomplish the work of doing what with our conscience? We looked thoroughly at what the scriptures teach about our conscience. We looked at scriptures about that. We went over all kinds of details about dead works. But we haven't really gotten into all that we need to about the blood of Christ and the work of purging our conscience from these dead works to serve the living God. There are a couple of other key things here that we need to spend a little bit of time on so we can understand this growth process, because this is what's got to happen. spiritual growth is described here. Having those things purged out of our hearts that are not serving the living God. On the other hand, we also have to, as he puts it there, there's the from and the to. If we just purge from, and then it stops there, then we're left with nothing, aren't we? If we just purge out the things that don't serve the living God from us, if we grow in that way, and we're putting away those things, but we're not being formed in anything, then and we don't have the to part, if it's all from and no to, then are we really where we need to be spiritually? You know, we're not. So we have to have that growth process is going to involve being purged from those dead works to serve the living God. So whatever the things that we need to have in our hearts and our inner man that will go along with serving the living God, that's what we need to have formed in us as we're purging out all those things that don't. So we have to have both things going on there, as he's teaching us there. And so the blood of Christ is the element or what he's using to accomplish that work in us. We have our part in that as he's instructing us to do things, and we'll continue to through this chapter and beyond. And he is, in fact, has been doing so since the beginning of this book, as he does throughout the Bible. I mean, is God going to do a work on us through the blood of Christ when we're just sitting there doing absolutely nothing, and we're completely passive and not participating at all in it? Is God going to just somehow take us with nothing on our part and then form the clay as the potter when the clay is not cooperating with the potter in some way? I mean, he's got his work here. But we have our part in it. We've got to do our part, which he teaches us about. But could we do that work on our own without him? I mean, we have our part in it, but we can't do everything. In fact, what can we do without him? What does John 15, verse 5 say? Without me, you can do nothing. What can we do through Christ who strengthens us? Do all things. But we've got to have him working, doing this work in us. We've got our part that he commands us on what we need to do. The things that are fall under the category of our responsibilities, the commandments we have to obey. But here he's talking about that. He's really focusing here on what Christ, as our high priest, through his blood is able to accomplish in us, which was not able to be accomplished through the blood of those goats and calves offered by the high priest of the Levitical priesthood under the Old Testament. Those things could not be done there. Christ had to come. Christ had to shed his blood in order for this work to happen in us, for us to end up spiritually where we need to be. And all of this is to enable what he brought out there at the end of verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us, he entered into that most holy place, into heaven. Well, this is all this process that is to help us to get to that eternal dwelling place. We couldn't get there without Christ and without his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. Okay, so looking at a few more passages on that, as far as the work, Christ's work with his blood, there are many scriptures that teach about this work, and he describes it in different ways or different aspects of it, what is accomplished through his blood. All of this, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9, foreshadowed by the shedding of the blood of those animals and their sacrifices, the blood of those animals could not accomplish what Christ's blood could. That's what was signified by it. In fact, they had to keep doing that every year if the blood of those animals could do this work, then what would there, as it goes as back in chapter 7 it says, and here again in chapter 9, I mean, what would be the need for sending Christ? What would be the need for his sacrifice if everything that it could accomplish could have already been accomplished some other way? And his high priesthood, I mean, all of that would be negated and unnecessary, but it is very necessary and was signified by what was not able to be accomplished otherwise. Well, as we're looking at the aspects of his blood he's bringing out, when he brings up the blood of those animals, when he instituted, gave that commandment in the Old Testament law to offer those sacrifices of those animals, their blood had to be shed. And blood was used for the sprinkling, for the purifying of those things under the Old Covenant, which is a crucial point that he's already brought up, that he's going to continue to develop as we go further here in Hebrews 9. Could Christ have accomplished his work ultimately in our inner man? Could it have been accomplished by him through any other means than by his death, and his death by the shedding of his blood? Well, the answer is no. He had to die, and not just die, not just any death. It had to be a death by which it was going to shed out his blood, and there was no other way. I mean, that's signified by the fact that he required the blood of those animals. They couldn't do what the work of Christ's blood could. So the blood of Christ is crucial. We don't ever want to think at all in our minds that all these things that we're gonna touch on, go through and survey some of this now, but these things that God's Word teaches that is accomplished through His blood, we don't ever want to think that any of those things could be accomplished without it. When He says this is what His blood does, that's what is accomplished through His blood. All right, so let's look at a few of these things. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and we have parallel passages, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20. I mean, those are other references where we have the other accounts of what we're reading here in Matthew 26, verse 28. But when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he used the fruit of the vine. Now, how many different fruits grow on a vine? I don't have the answer to that question when I'm asking it. Really, what I'm asking is there more than one kind of fruit that grows on a vine? Yeah, there are quite a few. He didn't have watermelon juice there in that upper room in Matthew 26, or some other kind of, the juice of some other kind of fruit that's on a vine. Would it be, and I'm going to ask that, would it be acceptable? Could we just say, well, it says fruit of the vine, so does that mean he authorizes any fruit of the vine? Or is it specific? This is an example when we talk about when there's generic versus specific authority. When God specifies something, it's a binding example, and it is so with the Lord's Supper. So the elements that are used in the emblems of the Lord's Supper, those are binding elements, what the Lord used. It was a fruit of the vine, but not just any fruit of the vine. It was grape juice. And actually, it's not just grape juice, comes in different varieties. And we can think of what are the two major varieties of plain grape juice. You go to the store and you look on the shelves, you're going to see it in what two major forms?
White and red.
Well, could we use white grape juice in the Lord's Supper? It's grape juice. It's not just a fruit of the vine. It is the fruit of the vine that the Lord used. It is the juice of the grape. Would that be okay to use? Can we use white grape juice in there? Another way of getting the right answer to that question is, did the Lord use white grape juice? And we know he didn't. And why is that? We don't bleed white blood. It's an emblem of his blood. And that's what comes out here in Matthew 26, verse 28. Brother Tom, can you read that? Matthew 26, 28.
For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
So with that cup, he was, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that's what it symbolizes. So he used something, I mean, that was a dark red hue that would accurately symbolize his blood. So that's what we use, and that's why. Because of the reason he used that. So that cup, what was in that cup, he says this is his blood, the new covenant in his blood that is shed for many for the remission of sins. So what does his blood accomplish according to Christ's own words there? And this was on the night before he poured it out. The new covenant for the remission of sins. Well, we've been reading all about this new covenant here in Hebrews, particularly the last couple of chapters, haven't we? Remember chapter 8 when he was giving the emphasis to the superiority of the new covenant and why it was going to, he was going to give that new covenant to replace that old that was vanishing away. There is a new covenant in his blood. So could there be, can we enter into that covenant? There is a covenant there. Can we enter into that covenant with the Lord and all that that entails, all that that involves, without the blood of Christ? No way. He's plain as can be right there in Matthew 26, verse 28. So the night before he was going to shed his blood and pour it out unto death, he was telling them what was going to be accomplished by it. He was establishing the covenant, that new covenant, based upon his blood. And it would provide the forgiveness of sins, which was not accomplished otherwise. We're looking at that. We saw that in Hebrews 8, didn't we? When he quoted Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that was one of those three major points that was even in the prophecy of what was going to be able to be accomplished through the new covenant that wasn't in the old. He's going to have more to say about that in the very next couple of verses that we read in Hebrews 9. That's Matthew 26, 28. We see those things that he mentions there. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. Now this was something that was difficult for many of his disciples. In fact, at the end of this chapter, it tells us how many of his disciples walked no more with him after he taught these things that we're about to read here in verses 53 through 57. So it caused some real challenges to their understanding, but when they didn't understand it, many of them made the wrong decision, and that was to walk away. When Jesus asked Peter and the other disciples there, well, will you also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter and those others recognized those were the words of truth. And even if it's difficult to understand, they are still the words of truth. But let's read John 6, 53 to 57. Brother Aaron?
And Jesus said, verily, verily, I said, except the flesh of the Son of Man drink the blood, he hath no life in him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is eating thee, my blood is drinking thee. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth me, and I am. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he should live by me.
All right, so in order for us to have eternal life, what do we have to do with his blood? And see, this is another one of these passages that show us that we're not just passively involved in this, sitting here doing nothing, where all of the action is done by him upon us. No, he's got his work in this, but what do we have to do? Well, here he's describing it, and we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, and I've heard throughout my life, in fact, I've read scriptures like this when before we observe the Lord's Supper. And I've heard that. Many others do that since as far back as I can remember. Anything wrong with that? Is there anything, any principles in this passage that are applicable to the partaking of the Lord's Supper? Of course. What did we just read before we read John 6, Matthew 26, 28, which was directly about the Lord's Supper? And we can see some common principles there. But let me ask the question, is the main point in Matthew 26, 28 was the institution of the Lord's Supper. What he was saying there was directly about that. And what that means. Is that the primary subject here in John 6? Talking about what the church was going to do every first day of the week after it was established. No, this is talking about our life. Which, that's why the principle is still applicable, because the things that the Lord's Supper has to do with that we're supposed to remember every first day of the week ties in exactly what's being taught here, that what our whole life is supposed to be about. This is the new covenant, his blood. Well, when you're in a covenant, you have to live by that covenant. Well, we don't live by that covenant just on Sundays. You better not. That's not going to cut it. That's what we have to be. This is what we have to be doing all of our lives. So we are specifically commanded to remember what he did and to examine ourselves on those matters every first day of the week. But this is something we need to be thinking about and putting into practice and living every day. And that's really what John 6 is about. When we eat his flesh and drink his blood, well, what did Jesus say in John 4 was his food? To do the will of his Father. That was his food. Well, when we take in Christ, when we're eating his body and drinking his blood, I mean, then does that not go along with what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Well, did Paul have any other existence or life other than Christ living through him? And if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, if everything that he is consumed by us and becomes a part of us, I mean, that is our identity. That's who we are. And we should be nothing else. And if we have some separate existence or some separate life from our life following him, then we're not doing it right. We're not living it right. So Jesus was teaching about that. But again, we can see how his blood is tied into who we're going to be, how we're going to live, and who we're going to become, which is really what he's talking about right here in Hebrews 9 with this process right here. This is the process. I mean, really, if we could ask the question, what's the difference between what he's describing here in this point of Hebrews 9 that we're studying versus what we're just reading in John 6? And it's really talking about the same thing. It's talking about that same process, what is possible through his blood, what our part is, and what we're ultimately heading towards and trying to grow in spiritually and following him. Looking at some others in Romans chapter 3, verse 15, and this is another one that speaks about what is accomplished by his blood, but also it brings out our part in it too. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Let's see, Brother Trey. All right, so he is setting forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, could he be that propitiation, that sacrifice for us without shedding his blood? No. Is there any part that we have in that? Do we have to understand these things and believe them? Well, he says through faith in his blood. Do we believe in this? Well, if we don't, we're not going to be in that new covenant. We're not going to be, this work is not going to be accomplished in us. So there's our faith in these teachings, and it's not faith only. It's going to be faith that has to be brought into action. It's got to have those works of obedience to his commandments. But we can see that brought out there. Well, this isn't the only verse that speaks about this propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 2, verse 2, he also uses that same language, 1 John 2, verse 2. Brother Samuel? All right, well, here it mentions that he is the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world. Everybody has the opportunity, but how is that accomplished? Well, does it mention his blood right there? Well, not in that verse, but this is building upon what started a few verses up in the latter part of chapter 1. When we can go back to 1 John chapter 1, let's read verses 7 through 10. Brother Michael? 1 John 1, 7 through 10.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
All right, so then comes those next two verses at the beginning of chapter 2. And so that's continuing the context there. So that him being the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, does that involve his blood? Well, look at the context. Absolutely. And this brings up that cleansing and uses a form of that same word that's there in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, this purging our conscience. Well, that word purge, it's translated purify or cleanse in a number of places, and it means to, it literally means to cleanse. So whether it uses the word cleanse, purify, or purge, it's all, that's the same basic word in Greek, and it has that meaning. So here he's talking about our being cleansed or purged from all sin, and what is going to be the mechanism to accomplish that. So here we're reading about being purged again. Now in this case he's focusing on the sin aspect, but as we can see in other passages, it's not just that, it's any spiritual weight. But what is going to purge us in 1 John 1, 7?
Lord Christ.
Does that sound different than what we read in Hebrews 9? No, it's exactly the same. So there's that purging described, and the mechanism is the same there. It's through his blood. Which tells us that there are things accomplished in the shedding of his blood that are going to be crucial to in this process that we need to recognize. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. We're going to read this one. The same exact thing is stated in Colossians 1:14. But let's read Ephesians 1 verse 7. Brother Jan?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
All right, so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the redemption, when you redeem something, what does that mean? Does it include or carry with it? Is it a purchasing? Is there a purchasing aspect, a price being paid? Yes, when you're redeemed, you're bought. We've been redeemed from that bondage of sin that we were in, when we were separated from him. So when he teaches about redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation to God, all of those things, that he, in several passages in the New Testament, shows us that that was accomplished by his blood. I mean, that there's no other way. I mean, is there any other price that could be paid for us? I mean, when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," his part was he shed his blood to buy us. I mean, Acts 20, verse 28, he's purchased the church with his own blood. You've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 7, 23. There is that price that he paid for us. Well, he's bought us with his blood. Well, when we've been redeemed, when we've been purchased with that price, when do you get to, when that has been done, at what point in time can we say, all right, now I'm going to clock out of that for right now? When you've been purchased, when he owns us, and that's the part of the covenant, did he do something? You know, covenant has two sides, doesn't it? Did he do anything? Now, do we need to do anything? We certainly must. We have a covenant. We've been bought, and we better live for him. And that again goes back to what we were reading in John 6 and those other passages. We can't live for ourselves. We can't live for things. We can't live for somebody else apart from, I mean, we serve one another, love one another, but that's part of our service to him. And we do that because he has commanded us to do that. We love one another as he has loved us. So all of this goes back to what we have to do based upon what he did and the price that that he paid in shedding his blood for us. There's a lot more that we could look at. I mean, a lot of other scriptures that go along with this about the blood of Christ. That gives us a view of some of those that I think we all know well. But there's what had to happen for this process, this growth process to occur. How important is that work to God? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, how important is that? He gave his only Son, who was innocent, to shed his blood, to pay that price for our sins. Well, and then the work that's going to accomplish in us, is it not manifest that that's extremely important to God when he gave up his own Son to do that? Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. As on this occasion, the apostles came together with the elders and others in the church. The question being settled here or dealt with in Acts 15 was the Gentile converts to Christ, did they need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Because there were Jewish Christians who were teaching that was required, that those Gentile converts must also keep the law of Moses. So that was what was being, that was the issue at the heart of this meeting in Acts 15. This was not some denominational synod or some other meeting where they got together and voted on something. Who's the one that settled this here in Acts 15? Well, it's going to tell us the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that wrote the letters that were to be passed around wherever the gospel was being preached to those Gentiles who were converted to Christ, telling them that they didn't need to do that. So this was not settled by a vote of men. This was not by the doctrines of men. This is what God said. But as part of this, the Apostle Peter, who was used by God to convert the first Gentiles in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, and he was showing how God himself did not show any difference between Jew and Gentile in that. He showed an acceptance of the Gentiles on equal terms. The Holy Spirit fell directly upon the household of Cornelius. And that was one case where it was prior to their baptism into Christ. But that was absolutely necessary. In every other case, from then on, all the other those others who received miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit received it by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts chapter 8, verse 18. But what would have happened if Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of Jewish hands? They would have been second-class citizens forever in the church. The Jews would have never accepted them on equal terms. What did God make clear when he had the Holy Spirit directly to fall upon Cornelius and his household there? I mean, that was the reason Peter said what he did and baptized them and then reported that everywhere, and it was accepted by the Jews. And so that's what he's bringing up here in Acts 15, verse 9. But here he's bringing it up and with the point of what God's work is. I mean, this is what it goes back to. Not just that God put no difference between the Jew and Gentile, but that he put no difference between them in terms of what work he was doing in them. And this shows us what God's ultimate work is with all of us. Let's read Acts 15:9. Brother Stephen?
Put no difference between us and them, purifying our hearts by faith.
All right. Purifying, there's that word again. That word to cleanse or purge, purify. And this tells what? Our hearts. Well, as we saw, and we know in Hebrews 10, the conscience is part of that spiritual heart. So this is God's work to purge or purify our hearts. And again, by faith, it's not going to happen. Well, it wouldn't happen without the blood of Christ. We saw in Romans 3:25, we have to have faith in His blood. Well, here it says through faith. By faith, that's the means. We have to believe, and that faith comes by hearing His Word, Romans 10:17. So that our part is to have faith, and it be an obedient faith. And if we don't know His Word, study His Word, learn His Word, believe His Word, and then do His Word, is the blood of Christ going to then do that work in us to purify our hearts? In spite of us? In spite of our resistance to it? That's not going to happen. We have to do our part in that. One of my colleagues at work, as our cardiologist that I work with, he has to deal with a lot of these patients that don't follow the rules. I mean, he has to, and being a cardiologist, a heart specialist, he ends up dealing with a lot of the consequences of people's very bad decisions about their health. And some of them, they'll keep using cocaine, which is very damaging to the heart. And they'll come in with all kinds of problems, but they won't take their medicines. They're doing drugs and other things like that. But he has a little saying. He'll say, this patient refuses to participate in their own health care. That's his phrase to describe that. Well, that's true of people a lot of times. They won't do their part. They won't participate and take any active role in their own physical health. Well, what about spiritually? Do we have a role? Do we have any action that we have to take in our own spiritual lives? Yes. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. We've already seen that. Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto who, according to Hebrews 5, verse 9? All those who obey Him. This has been a part of what He's been teaching throughout the book. I mean, it's still a part of what He's teaching here in Hebrews 9. But we can see the price that He paid to make it possible. Well, that's all the more reason for us to obey Him. Look at what He did. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says that the love of Christ constraineth us to be constrained, duty-bound, obligated by that love that He had to shed His blood for us, that we will not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him that died for us and rose again. That's what He did, and that gives us an obligation to follow Him and obey Him. We love Him because He first loved us. I mean, does that love that He had and what He did for us, is that any motivation for what we're supposed to do? Does it give us any obligation? Without question, it does. Alright, so there's that work that the Lord is doing. In 2 Corinthians, well, chapter 6, I think we all know verses 14 through 18 well. When he tells us to come out from among them and be separate. Is there any communion, fellowship between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the temple of God and idols? No. We get down to the last couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 6. And when he tells us to come out, wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Let's read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, and then continue with that first verse of chapter 7, as there is a chapter break, but not a break in context. So let's read those three verses, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 1. Brother Caleb, can you read that?
Therefore, come on among them and be separated in the Lord, and touch not that holy thing, and I will see you. And to be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, we have been beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
All right, so what promises? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, which ones? Those ones he just mentioned in the last two verses of chapter 6. We have the promise that he will receive us, that he will be a father to us, and that we will be his sons and daughters. God is willing to adopt us as his children when we had been in rebellion, when we were alienated from him by our wicked works previously. He's now willing to adopt us. And this is that reconciliation by his son through his blood. He's willing to forgive us and then receive us to himself and adopt us as his children. And he's not ashamed to call us his father. Are those great promises? Having these promises, therefore these promises, dearly beloved, do we just say thank you and go on and live our lives like we please? That's not the right response to those promises. What is the right response? He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How separate for God do we need to be? He says, perfecting or completing that whole. We don't need to just be a little bit holy and not even a lot holy. We need to be completely separated for him. Completely out of the world, not physically removed. We're in it, but not to be of it. How much can we be of it? Not at all. He doesn't want us to be. That's what this is about. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, we need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, who's doing the cleansing in chapter 7, verse 1? Who is the responsibility on for purifying and cleansing here? He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Do we have a role in this? Obviously. Now, does he say you can do that without Christ? Well, he's just been talking about his part, which ties into what Christ has done, so that this would not be possible. But do we have a role in that? This wouldn't be possible without what Christ did and the shedding of his blood. Do we have a role or do we have a part in this? Do we have work to do in this, in our own spiritual growth? Yes, we have to participate with all of our might in that. And with him, it's possible. What he's talking about here and what he talks about in chapter 7, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. And this is, well, of course, Ephesians is a great book in teaching about the church. And when we read in verse, well, let's read verse 26. We want to read that. We want to read 25 through 27 together. This is one that's read at most weddings in the Lord's church. And obviously there is a point of teaching about husbands and wives. And now we get to the end of the chapter, and he says that he... this mystery that he's revealing here is about Christ and the church. The primary subject in this passage in Ephesians 5 is not marriage, it's not husband and wives. That is tied in. That is certainly a subject of teaching and is very legitimate and appropriate. Read those scriptures. Well, we don't want to just read them for the first time at the wedding. That if those things need to be understood going well before that, but great, read it then. Fine. That's excellent. But the primary point of teaching is about Christ and the church. And that's what we want to see here. But let's read 25 through 27. Brother Marshall, can you read that? Ephesians 5? Yeah. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27.
Therefore,
25 to 27.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He gave himself forth, that he might be sanctifying and cleansing with the washing of water by the word, that if he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
All right, of course, that is the goal that God has for each one of us as individuals. Husbands need to recognize that goal that the Lord has for their wives and be the kind of man, a Christian man, that's going to help that to be accomplished in her. But he's teaching here about what Christ did for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, that giving himself for it, that was when he shed his blood to purchase that church, Acts 20, verse 28, once again. But he did that so that he could sanctify and cleanse it. There's that word again. With the washing of water by the word. And there's the goal that he has, that he might present it, that is his church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. That description of what his goal is for us, how does that match up with having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God? If that is done, are we going to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing? Yes. So he's describing that same process, what he wants to see for the church as a whole, but the church is made up of its members, all of us. And so there's the same goal that he has for each individual Christian that he has for all of us together as his church. So we see the same point taught over and over again. Now back to Hebrews 9, this is going to come out as it is here in this point, part of the chapter. But let's go ahead and jump ahead just a little bit to see what's coming, as this context isn't going to change. But let's read 22 and 23 from Hebrews 9 and see the tie-in here. For the day, can you read that? Hebrews 9 verses 22 and 23.
And almost all things are by the law first and blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Was the shedding of blood optional or necessary?
Necessary.
It was even necessary what was done under the old covenant that he's pointing out, but as it stood as a, again, in the form of shadows, as these things, the patterns or the shadows versus the of the true things, the figures versus the true, the shadow versus the real, the physical versus the spiritual, what was in the Old Testament, of course, what's in the New Testament through Christ. Well, those things, as we've already seen from the beginning of this chapter, those things that were established under the Old Covenant and the animal sacrifices and those things, they were given for a reason. God gave those commandments for a reason, but it was required for the purging, that process of cleansing of those physical things. Spiritually, could it accomplish what Christ could? No. That's what was signified by the yearly, the need for having to do those things yearly on the Day of Atonement. But then what does that say about what to have the true things and to have our hearts, our inner man, purged from all of those things that don't serve God, so that we can spiritually be without spot, without wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, for us to be like that in our inner man? Could that be done without Christ and without his blood? And the answer is no. So we're going to see that is something he describes as being necessary. And it is the means by which God does that. And there's not going to be... Is this a principle, a law of God, a principle that he's established that without the shedding of blood is no remission? That's what it says. would there be any other way for the sins of man to be able to be forgiven without the shedding of the blood of his son? Brother Tom?
Well, if there were, Jesus would have never hung on the cross.
And that was what he had to do. I mean, that was a reason why he had to drink that cup. I mean, he knew what was coming. I mean, he knew all those prophecies. He knew all the scriptures. He knew exactly what was coming. I mean, it would be bad enough to find oneself in a situation like that when all of a sudden it's there upon you. How easy would it be when you would know every detail of what's about to happen to you and you're innocent? You know they're coming to get you. You're going to go to the garden knowing that's exactly where Judas told them to be, that that's where you would be. And you're going to go there and wait for him while you're praying, knowing what's coming. Well, he did that. Now, he was praying if there was any way that cup could pass. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. That was the Father's will. Because without it, well, we would have no hope. That was the only way it could be done. I mean, why else would the Father give that cup for his son to drink? There was no other way. So that's what he gave him to drink, and so he drank it. But when we're reading all of this and we're seeing what Christ did, and now he's our high priest, with what he did in offering himself to show us the way into the holy, most holy place of all, into heaven, shouldn't we follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We'll try to we'll start in verse 15, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, as he's going to talk about how he's the mediator of the New Testament. Those very words that we saw back in chapter 26, verse 28, when he was talking about what was accomplished, that New Testament in his blood, how that was accomplished. But he's also going to mention those things about what was under the Old Covenant again. So, Lord willing, we'll start in verse 15 and go down, see how far we can go from there next time, Lord willing.